Well, good morning. My name is Jared Segerstrom. My middle name is Charles. I was born in September of 1990 in Waterloo, Iowa at Covenant Hospital. My parents' names are Brian and Marilyn, and I'm excited to teach God's Word to you today. You know what that was? That was an introduction. Some would say it had more information than I needed to share with you, but that's what an introduction does. And for a couple of you, I think I'm meeting you for the first time today. And I wanted you to know a little bit about me. Have you ever had to give an introduction for somebody else? Have you ever messed up an introduction for somebody else? My dad is not a pastor. My dad is an accountant and a very good one, but he's retired now. Still helped me with my taxes this season. I was very thankful for that. My dad was in their small church, and he was tasked with introducing a missionary couple. Their names are Hal and Patty Miller. They were college missionaries at the campus of UNI, University of Northern Iowa, where my dad went to school. And so he loves these people. They're like way up here for my dad's favorite people. And he got up to introduce them to the church, Hal and Patty Miller. And he gets up. This is like one of those stories I've heard 10 15, 20 times from my parents over the years. He gets up. My dad's not a public speaker. He says, I'd like to introduce our missionaries this evening, Pal and Hattie Miller. And he mixed up their names. Pretty easy to do, right? It'd be hard to do that with Jared and Nicole or some of the other couples in the church. But Hal and Patty to Pal and Hattie, I could see that, right? And so that's something my dad has been teased about mercilessly by my mom for a long time. Turn in your copy of God's Word, would you, to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. We have an introduction for us in Isaiah 42. Don't know if you realize this, but the date of Easter changes every year. And Easter this year is 2 weeks from today. How many of you think that's kind of hard to believe? As the pastor, I'm a little nervous about that, to be honest. But we're going to be doing a three-week series, and we're also going to touch on Isaiah in our Good Friday service. But a three-week series talking about someone that gets introduced in Isaiah 42. Look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. The first three words say this: Behold my servant. Behold my servant. In Isaiah 42, we are introduced to someone called the servant. We see that this servant would provide hope and blessing to people who are desperate to hear hope and blessing. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're feeling hopeless. Maybe just getting out of bed and getting to church today took everything you have. Maybe you're at the end of your rope, and you want to know if life will get any better than this. That's why all of us need to be introduced to the servant today. Now, I'm going to be honest. Preacher confession time. The book of Isaiah for a long time has intimidated me. Do you ever have a book of the Bible, or maybe you're reading, and you get to it, and you're like, what in the world do I do with this book of the Bible? Give me the book of James, give me 1 Timothy, give me Ephesians, Philippians. I love those books. The book of Isaiah intimidates me. Just like your Bible has 66 books in it, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. Just like there's a division in your Bible between the first 39 books, we call that the Old Testament, and the last 27 books, the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is a major shift after chapter 39. Here's a summary of the book of Isaiah, and this helped me these last couple weeks getting ready to preach the book of Isaiah to you. Here's a summary of Isaiah. If you like to take notes, maybe jot this on the first page of your copy of God's Word in the book of Isaiah. This helps me think through it. So Isaiah was a prophet from 739 B.C., Now, to help you with the numbers in the Bible, that B.C. stands for before Christ. So the numbers B.C., the longer you move ahead in time, that number counts down. It's like you're counting down to Christ coming. And then when Jesus comes, then we start to count up. So we're in the year 2026 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So Jesus, whether secular historians want to change the nomenclature, everything comes back down to Jesus and goes out from Jesus. But Isaiah is writing 740 years before the birth of Christ. He's writing to the nation of Judah. Now remember, Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them and have a king. And God said, well, it's better with me, but I'll give you what you want. And he gave him a king. His name was Saul. Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked like a king. He was regal. He ruled for a while, but he turned his heart from God. So God had David, the king. David, generally speaking, was a good king. David had his son Solomon. Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. Solomon ruled for most of his time in a really good spot. But then Solomon's heart was pulled towards women and towards idolatry. And Solomon did not end his ministry well, his reign as king well. Solomon had two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Those guys fought, and the kingdom was split. You had 10 tribes in the north called Israel, 2 tribes in the south called Judah. And Isaiah is writing to those 2 tribes in the south, to the nation of Judah. This is a good way to remember the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 35 contain mostly judgment. Israel wanted to be like all the nations around them rather than being the special set apart people that God wanted them to be. So they worshiped idols. They tried to, yes, worship God, but they just kept adding idols to their shelf. They were told to be separate and set apart. Don't marry into the pagan nations around you. But they started doing that. And so God judged them. And God is telling them, look, you think you're doing what's right now, but judgment is coming. You're going to be put into captivity by one of these nations around you. But in the midst of that mostly judgment, there is some blessing in those first 35 chapters of Isaiah. We actually looked leading up to Christmas. We're just in an Isaiah mood this year. We'd studied Isaiah leading up to Christmas. Remember, the promise of a virgin was going to conceive and bear a son. We had this promised son that was going to be given. The government would be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You do have some blessing for the nation of Judah and Israel in those first 35 chapters. Then there's a 4-chapter section in the book of Isaiah that has a story of King Hezekiah. Now, most of Israel and Judah's kings were bad. They did not follow God. But Hezekiah was a good one. And we have in Hezekiah a story. It's the only story in the Old Testament that's recorded for us 3 times. It's in the Kings, it's in the Chronicles, and it's in here in Isaiah. Hezekiah is surrounded by an Assyrian king named Sennacherib. Sennacherib is going to totally obliterate Judah. Hezekiah cries out to the Lord and says, God, please would you spare us? We've done wrong. We're going to be people of your word. We're going to do what's right. And so God says, all right, Hezekiah, I'm going to start the clock and I'm going to deliver you. And God does something miraculous. If you read those 4 chapters of Isaiah 36 to 39, it's incredible what God does. God says, all right, Hezekiah, I'm going to spare you during your lifetime, but judgment is coming. And so after that, starting in chapter 40, Isaiah shifts then. He goes from mostly judgment and a little bit of blessing to mostly blessing and promise with some reminders of judgment. And Isaiah 40 through 66 has a lot of hope to a nation that's going to be judged, that's going to be taken in captivity. He says, but there's hope because you're still my people. Because you know what? God keeps his promises. Are you thankful for that today? Yes. God keeps his promises. He said, Israel, I'm going to keep my promise to make you a great nation. And what he does, starting in chapter 42, is he introduces someone called the servant. And so what we have, and what we're going to be studying, is we have the servant songs. We have four songs about the servant. These songs are four poetic expressions that give us a glimpse of God's plan for salvation. God is going to save his people. He's going to deliver his people. And it's not just a plan for Israel. It's a plan for all the nations of the earth. And so that's what Paul, that's what, we've been in Galatians a long time. I keep saying Paul. That's what Isaiah says. Verse chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant." And so there we have it, the introduction of the servant. Who is this servant? What's he coming to do? What's he like? How does he interact with people? That's what Isaiah 42 shows us. First, we have the servant selection. Isaiah 42:1 has four statements about this servant. Look at what it says. "Behold my servant, first, whom I uphold, my chosen, third, in whom my soul delights, four, I have put my spirit upon him." So first, we see that the servant, he is upheld by God. Upheld by God. Remember, who's Isaiah writing to? He's writing to a bunch of idol worshipers who should know better. They have the Almighty Jehovah God as their God, and they just want the idols of the nations around them. Look at ahead a couple of verses, Isaiah 41:29. Talking about all these nations around them. He says, "Behold, they all are a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." He's saying their idols are just like lawn ornaments. You might as well put a gnome up on your shelf and worship it. It's just metal and clay and a bunch of wind in the middle. These idols are worthless. They hold them up, they worship to them, they pray to them, they offer sacrifices to them. They're nothing. They're just a hunk of metal. But Isaiah says, on the contrast, this servant, God says through Isaiah, "I uphold him." The servant of God, in contrast, is upheld by the God of heaven who has all power. This isn't just some figurehead. This is somebody upheld by God. Second, it says, "my chosen." This servant is chosen by God. We see here that God chooses this servant. He is God's first and only choice to accomplish his mission. He's the greatest of the greatest, the best possible candidate for this particular task. Have you ever been chosen to do something, but you feel like you're second or third choice? Or maybe you've been told you're second or third choice? "Hey, would you volunteer to do this thing?" "Why, yes, I'd be honored." "Great. I've asked like three other people and they can't do it." "Well, thanks. Nice to know I'm last choice above canceling the event, you know." But here, this is a status symbol. This is not God's plan B. This is God's plan A. This chosen servant is just that. He's chosen by God. His status is he's supposed to do the plan and purposes of God. And it's very important to understand, this servant didn't take this role himself and say, "Well, I'll do it." Maybe even on the flip side, have you ever needed a job done and somebody volunteers for it and you think, "Yikes, I don't know if I want them doing that." But they volunteered, but what if they don't do a very good job? I would rather have somebody who understands the role, understands the need, understands the person, and selects or chooses the right person for the right job, right? In a lot of business management and organizational leadership, they talk about right people, right seat, right? You might have a good person, but they're in the wrong seat. No, here we have a specific role, but God himself, who knows everything, who has everything planned, is choosing this servant. And then it says the servant is delighted in by God. It says, in whom my soul delights. Verse 1 shows us that God's heart swells with joy at the thought of this servant. And if we think about it, remember, who is God? God is perfect. God knows everything. God is all-powerful. God is unchanging. And if he delights in this person, that says something about that servant, right? It says that this servant's probably different than you and me. Because we're sinful. We're hopelessly sinful. We need somebody like this servant. This servant delights God. He must be someone special, right? And finally, we see that this servant is empowered by God's Spirit. Verse 1 says, I have put my spirit upon him. I've placed my spirit upon him. In the Old Testament, you would have men chosen by God for a task, like been like Saul, who'd have it say, God put his spirit on Saul. The only problem with that is that because of Saul's disobedience, God would remove his spirit from him and place his spirit on David. That was the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He didn't dwell inside God's people. He rested upon them, and usually it was for a specific person, a specific time. But here, God says that this person, this section of prophecy is supposed to bring us peace and joy and comfort. This person is going to go with God's Spirit upon him. He's going to have the victorious work of God. So we have the servant's selection. He's upheld by God. He's chosen by God. He's delighted in by God. He's empowered by God's Spirit. Second, we have the servant's method. How does the servant tick? What's he like? How does he interact with people? Well, we see first that this servant makes a quiet entrance. Look at verse 2. Think about this servant. Everything we learned about in verse 1. What does he do? It says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Have you ever had somebody who maybe they're very gifted, but they know it? I am a nerd. For many of you, that's not new revelation today. I just got done reading an 800-page book on the top 100 baseball players in history. Very interesting. Some of you are like, I would rather get a tooth pulled than read 800 pages on baseball. But I loved it. One of the top 100 baseball players is a guy named Ricky Henderson. Haven't even heard of Ricky Henderson. All-time leader in stolen bases, in runs. Ricky was good, and Ricky would be the first one to tell you how good he was. Ricky would speak to himself in the third person all the time. He'd say, Ricky don't run laps. Ricky don't stretch. Ricky scores runs. Ricky don't swing at bad pitches. You think it'd be kind of annoying to hang out with him after a while? Like, okay, pal. He's somebody that was good, but knew it and would toot his own horn. Now look at the servant. What does it say? He will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. And what's implied here is that he could do all of those things. He could cry aloud. As chapter 41 says, he could make his voice heard to the coastlands and to the islands. To the ends of the earth, he could announce, hey, the servant is here. He could demand all the world's attention. He could make people listen to him. He could be pushy, aggressive, or demanding. But he's not like that. Instead, he's meek. He's quiet. We'd use the word unassuming. He doesn't announce to people when he walks into a room. Instead, he's going to come quietly. He's going to make a quiet entrance. And that makes sense because next we see that he has a gentle embrace. Verse 3. Don't miss verse 3. This is a beautiful truth about this servant. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. God, through Isaiah, describes this servant as gentle. And he uses two things from nature. First, it says, a bruised reed he will not break. Think of a broken grain stalk or a broken reed grass. When they're harvesting, and if one was broken, it was bent over, it was limp, they would pick up those broken pieces and just chuck them because they're useless crops. They have no nutrition, they're worthless. But the servant's going to come by. He's talking here, but not about grass and about candles. He's talking about people. He's talking about broken and hurting people. The servant comes by, and he's not going to just grab it up, break it in half, and toss it. He won't do that. The other thing he says is a candle. It says a faintly burning wick he will not quench. There's people out there in our community. There's people in our church. There's maybe people sitting here today that you feel like a candle that's on the verge of just blown out. You've got nothing in the tank. You're totally spent. And you think, I got nothing. You see the 10,000 megawatt candle lamp next to you, and you think, I got nothing. What does a servant do? He comes by and he doesn't out the candle. He fans it into flame instead. See, for those who are dry, for those who are struggling with apathy, to those who feel weak, this servant is coming for you. He'll come alongside you and he won't extinguish a dying flame. Instead, he'll fan that flame into revival in your heart. He will strengthen your faith through his meek, humble, and gentle disposition. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. I am so thankful for somebody who makes a gentle embrace, a kind and gentle, a strong person who does not exercise their strength to beat people down, but instead gently embraces them. This servant also has steady endurance. Verse 4 says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. We describe this servant that Isaiah talks about as having faithfulness, dependability, trustworthiness. Maybe you are in a job. Aren't you thankful for the coworkers that even when the job is difficult, they just show up and do their job every single day? And on the flip side, isn't it rather frustrating when somebody does not demonstrate dependability? I see some smirks today. I think we work with a couple of those people. Hopefully we're not those people. But this servant, he won't grow faint or be discouraged. There's a lot of people that start amazing and just fizzle out. Instead, the servant's going to start well, continue well, and finish well. He won't faint or grow discouraged. This man that's going to be sent by God, he understands how critical the mission is, and he accomplishes it. And it makes sense why God would entrust this responsibility to him. Only an unflinchingly faithful servant, faithful to the will of God, could be entrusted with such a mission. So what is this servant like? Well, he's chosen by God. He's hand-selected by God. He has a mission from God. He has a mission from God. And we kind of skipped over these phrases, and we're going to grab them right here at this time. Look at the end of verse 2. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 1. I misspoke there. I have put my spirit upon him, and what will he do? He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I don't know if you've realized that word justice is kind of a loaded term in our culture, right? In our society, we make justice whatever we're really, really passionate about. We personalize it to fit our beliefs, our passions, and our agendas. You will hear and see and read phrases in our culture like social justice, climate justice, reproductive justice. So when we read the word justice, we need to remember this wasn't written in 2026 Middle America. This was written 2,700 years ago to a different person, to a different context. We need to understand what the word justice means biblically. See, God, as the author of Scripture, gets to define what Scripture means. And this word translated justice, in every other case, it doesn't mean social justice or even righting wrongs. It's the same word we translate like when we talk about God's law, God's teachings, God's statutes. It's God's agenda for establishing justice, not ours. And that's what we have to understand, that justice in this passage and justice throughout Scripture is not about us, it's about God. See, this servant is coming to execute divine justice on behalf of his people. Israel is going to receive God's justice as God works his plan, as God works his law on their behalf. This is going to establish righteousness with Israel and a right standing before God. So when the Bible talks about the servant coming to establish justice, it's not justice as we think the earth should be ruled. It's justice as God says, reflects in his word. We need to understand that biblical justice is not for us, it's primarily for God. It's not about necessarily righting every single wrong between you and between me, as it's reconciling us as sinful, broken people before a holy, righteous, and we could say it this way, a just God. Because all of us sin, and all of us practice injustice, all of our sin is actually against God. Do you remember, I mentioned him earlier, King David? He was a pretty good king. He's actually described as man after God's own heart. But King David got lazy. King David, instead of leading his people into battle, stayed back in the palace. And as every guy can tell you, when we are idle and not busy doing what we're supposed to, we leave ourselves open to sin. David was strolling around his palace and he noticed a woman bathing on the roof. And he looked and said, "I want her." And he had all the power and the ability just to say, "Bring her to me." And he committed adultery with her. She becomes pregnant. And he uses his power as the military leader to have her husband, Uriah, killed. He tells his general, "Hey, bring everybody forward, then retreat everybody back." So it's just Uriah, so he's killed. He commits murder. And a prophet by the name of Nathan has to come and confront the king on his adultery and on his murder. And David's confronted with it. David committed injustice, right? He committed injustice towards Bathsheba by taking her from her husband and defiling her. He committed injustice by using his power, his authority, to have a man killed. But David is confronted with his sin, and in Psalm 51, I'm preaching a message within a message. Psalm 51, David, we get David's song of confession to God. And at one point in that song, David says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord." Now, is that true? Did David really only sin against God? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the nation of Israel for abdicating his responsibility? Yeah. But ultimately, all sin, or we could say it this way, ultimately, all injustice is committed primarily against God. Because he is perfect. He is the creator, the owner, the ruler of this world, and our sin is against him. But this servant that Isaiah promises, that he's promising to a nation facing judgment, is going to establish justice. He's going to bring justice to the nations. Verse 4 says it this way, he will not grow faint or be discouraged until when? Until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This executing justice is going to be righting the wrongs that are committed against God by his people, and it's going to be righted through the servant. This talks about God ultimately bringing creation, bringing this earth to a point where everybody obeys God. His justice, what does it say? His law is going to go to the coastlands. His God's justice is going to go to the West Coast, to California, to the Pacific Northwest, to New England, to the coast of Peru, where I was two summers ago, to the coast of China and Japan and the Cape Horn of Africa and the bottom of Argentina. It's going to go everywhere. This entire earth is going to be filled with God's justice. How many of you are excited for God to establish justice on every square inch of this earth? I am so excited. The end goal of this servant's mission is that he's going to rid the world of all offenses to God and his established rule. Wrongs will be righted, and righteousness is going to be established in this kingdom forever. That's what the servant is coming to do, to bring justice to the earth. Not his own agenda, but God's plan. He's going to execute God's plan. That is the servant's mission. And finally, we have the servant's support. The servant's support. Is the servant just doing this all on his own? No, God says that I'm going to be backing up the servant every single step of the way. Who's supporting the servant? First, the powerful God. The powerful God. Look at verse 5. Thus says God the Lord. That's God's way of saying, everybody listen up, I'm speaking now. Thus says the Lord. Thus says God the Lord. This God, what does it say? Who created the heavens and stretched them out. Who spread out the earth and what comes from it. Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. This God who's supporting the servant is the God who stretched out the heavens. I am so excited. I'm saying it in front of my church family. So it means I got to do it. You can hold my feet to the fire. I'm excited to do some camping with my family this year. Not bougie camping in an air-conditioned trailer. No, we're tent camping, baby. I'm excited. I'm excited to get where there's no gadgets and internet and lights, and I want to see some stars. I love getting to where the brightest thing is the moon and the stars in the sky. And the God who stretched out those heavens, who put every star in the sky exactly where it's supposed to be, that God is the one who's behind this servant. It says to the God who spread out the earth and what comes from it. Every blade of grass, every leaf and twig comes from God's sovereign rule over this earth. Think about that the next time you're raking leaves. God gave me every single one of these leaves and had it blow into my yard from my neighbor's big maple tree, right? God who caused everything to come from the earth. It's the God who gave breath to the people on it. Remember when God created Adam? It says he created from the dust of the earth and he breathed into him the breath of life. Technology has come a long way, and we could even say in the area of bioethics that technology's come maybe too far. Experimenting with creating life and cloning and all of that. But you know what? Humans can't replicate and they can't breathe into somebody the breath of life. That comes from God. Only God, only the powerful God who breathes life. It says, and gives the spirit to those who walk in it. He doesn't just enliven the people, he provides life and spirit to all living things. That's the God that's supporting this servant. He's the powerful God. He's also the choosing God. Again, we see what God says, I am the Lord. He's saying, I am Yahweh. I am that I am. It's the same thing he told Moses in the wilderness from a burning bush, a bush that was on fire but never burned up. It says, I am the Lord God. This servant isn't just doing his own thing. He is supported by me. It says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Again, this servant isn't self-appointed. He's chosen by God. Now, how many of you would want the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy, all-righteous God to pick his own servant deliverer? Sign me up for that, right? He's the choosing God. He's also the giving God. It says, I will give you, talking to the servant, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Do you remember God told Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation? He's going to give Abraham land, because to be a nation, you have to have land. He's going to give Abraham people. He's going to give him offspring. When Abraham and his wife were old and had no children, he was going to be the government for Abraham and make him a great nation. God made this promise to Abraham. He didn't say, now if you do your part, I'll do my part. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, God just said, I'm going to do it. He made a covenant. And God keeps his promises. And he says that this servant is going to be like a restating of that covenant to Abraham. He's going to be like a visual reminder to God's people that he keeps his promises and going to make him a great nation. But do you remember the last part of God's promise, God's covenant with Abraham? What did he say? All nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So God, yes, specified his plan for one man, one nation, the nation of Israel. But God's plan from the dawn of time has always been a global plan to fill this earth with worshipers who enjoy his grace and extend his glory. And so God is saying, this servant is going to help me by being a blessing to all peoples, every ethnic, every ethnicity, every nationality, every people group on the earth. It says, the servant will be a covenant. And then he says, I will give you a light for the nations. When Isaiah was writing, he's writing to a bunch of people that are just roaming around in the dark. Poor Isaiah, man. I would not want to be Isaiah. Isaiah, in chapter 6, he gets a vision of God. And it, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah is scared spitless. He falls flat on the ground and says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Like, in light of God's holiness, I'm nothing. I'm gross, and I should not be in God's presence. And God takes a coal, purifies his lips and says, now I want you to go speak on behalf of me. And by the way, Isaiah, you're going to talk and nobody's going to listen. I can't imagine if God said, Jared, I want you to go be a pastor and nobody wants you there. Nobody wants to hear your sermons. Everybody's either falling asleep or checking the timer so they know when the roast is going to burn. You're going to do Bible studies and nobody's going to show up. You're going to have a business meeting and be told you're going to do everything wrong. That's what Isaiah's ministry was going to be like. And Isaiah did it anyways, because he's ministering to a bunch of people meandering in the dark. And but God says, this servant is going to be a light to the nations. The servant, verse 7, is going to open the eyes that are blind. Both literally, we find out later, but figuratively, a bunch of people that are blind because of their sin. The servant's going to open their eyes. It says, open the eyes that are blind. Look at the end of verse 7. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Scripture talks about people stuck in their sin as being prisoners in the dark. Now, if you go out and talk to somebody who's in their sin, most of the time they don't think they're prisoner. They think they're totally free. I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I can sleep with anybody. I can watch anything. I can do anything. I can spend my money. I can fulfill every desire of my heart. I'm free, baby. But we know, right? Those people aren't free. They're incarcerated. They're stuck in confinement because of their sin, because they have to say yes to their sinful impulses every single time. That's not freedom, that's bondage. But this servant is going to come and he's going to release from prison those who sit in darkness. This God is a giving God, and he's giving this servant to be a light to people, to be a covenant to God's people, to open blind eyes, to release prisoners. He's a giving God. We also see the person supporting the servant is a jealous God. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 42. Again, he says, I'm the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the I am. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Our God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy for you and for me is a bad thing. When you see your neighbor upgrade his truck, and he got a brand new truck, and he's got the lift kit and everything, and you just shake your head thinking, I work harder than him. What is he going to do? Just drive that truck to Walmart? He doesn't even have a boat. He doesn't have a trailer. He doesn't haul wood or anything. He doesn't deserve that truck. I deserve that truck. That's jealousy. And that's ugly. That's not good for you and me to be jealous, because we have no rights to ownership, right? Why is it okay for God to be jealous? Because he actually deserves all the credit, and he shouldn't share it with anybody else. He actually deserves all the worship and all the attention and all the glory, and he should not share that with anyone or anything else. He has every right as the creator, sovereign ruler of this universe to demand all worship and glory go to him. And that's why he says, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. See, God's ultimate purpose in revealing himself and revealing his name is to assure that his actions will bring glory to his person and his name. And we remember Israel's consistent, nagging problem in the Old Testament is idolatry. And God's saying, I'm not going to let you people give credit to other, quote-unquote, supernatural beings who've never predicted the future, they've never delivered on all their promises. Because look at what he says in verse 9, behold, the former things that have come to pass and new things I now declare. God says, this is why you should worship me and only me. And this is why I'm jealous, because I'm the only one that's called it in the past. I'm the only one that can bring the future to pass. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Only God can do what God does. He's saying, that's why I'm a jealous God. So we're left, after looking at these four traits of the servant, by looking at his selection. He's chosen by God. By looking at his method, he comes with a quiet entrance. He offers a gentle embrace. And he has steady endurance to his task. When we look at his mission to establish justice on the earth, and we see who's supporting him, the almighty, jealous, giving, choosing God, we're left with the question, so who's the servant? Who's the servant going to be? Who will this selected servant be? Who's this servant that's going to come and he's not going to break a bruised reed? He's not going to quench a faintly burning candle? Who's going to bring justice to this corrupt, unjust world? Who's going to come with the support of Almighty God? I hope you know the conclusion. I hope you know the answer. 700 years before he stepped foot on this earth, Isaiah is writing about the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our big idea today is this. God accomplishes his eternal plan through his servant, Son. God accomplishes his eternal plan before you and I were even spoken to into existence. Before this earth was created, God had a plan. So fill this earth with worshipers who enjoy him and worship him and praise him. That's been an eternal plan. How does he accomplish it? Through his servant, Son. And when you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, you see that it could only be Jesus who's this servant. See, Jesus was selected by God. Ephesians says that before the foundations of the world, God planned to save you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians, where we spent so much of this school year to this point, Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Remember when Jesus was on this earth, walking on this earth, he was baptized by his cousin John the hippie. We call him John the Baptist, but he's really John the hippie. People didn't know how to react to John the Baptist. John the Baptist has Jesus in the water, and Jesus is baptized to connect himself, Jesus, with John's message of repentance. And a voice comes from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was selected by God. God the Son was chosen to be the Savior of mankind. He came, God himself, God the Son, came to this earth and was born as a baby and lived as a man, selected by God to be the only Savior of mankind. Jesus was selected by God. Well, what about Jesus' method? How did he conduct himself on the earth? Well, we know from the Christmas story that he didn't come with a bunch of fanfare. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. The King of Kings' first bed was an animal feeding trough. He entered this world quietly as a baby. We also see his embrace. Jesus embraced weak and hurting people. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden's light." Jesus didn't domineer people. He didn't beat broken people down. He embraced them. He demonstrated steady endurance. Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Jesus accomplished his mission. Jesus is the light of the world. Remember when he stood in front of the temple colonnades there in John 8 and says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus accomplished his mission in part. But Jesus will also accomplish his mission in the future. Have you ever driven on I-80 heading west to Colorado? And you get through the barren wasteland of Nebraska. You're coming upon western Nebraska and you start to see the mountains. You don't even notice, but your van or your car is doing a gradual incline. Starting to get into the mountain country. And you see that bright, just beautiful skylight. And you see mountains appear. When you're first driving up, those mountains all appear like they're lined up in a row for you. But once you get into Colorado, you realize that there's miles or even hundreds of miles between those mountains. See, when Isaiah and many of the scripture writers were writing, they just saw God's future plans like a mountain range and thought all of it was going to be accomplished at one time, not realizing that there would be thousands of years between the fulfillment of some of these prophecies. See, Jesus came the first time to take care of our sin problem, to be our substitute Savior. And Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish justice on this earth. Not justice as you and I think justice should be executed, but as an all-knowing God execute it. God's going to fill this earth with people who love him, who obey him, who worship him and who enjoy him. And Jesus will accomplish his mission. And finally, we see that Jesus was supported by his Father. They both participated in creation together. Jesus fulfilled his mission all the way to the cross. The Father sent his Son as a covenant, a reminder that he keeps his promises. He sent his Son as a light, and the Son guarantees the worship of an almighty, jealous God. So my question for you then is this: what should our response be? How do we respond to this servant Savior? Look what Isaiah 42, 10 through 13 says. This is how the song ends. It's a command for you and me to sing. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice." Goes down further, says, "Sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." So what is your response and my response to be to this servant king? Worship. Worship. The word worship means to ascribe worth to something. To say, you are worthy. You are worthy not just of my Sunday mornings, but you are worthy of my Mondays, my Tuesdays, my Wednesdays, my Thursdays, my Fridays, my Saturdays. You're not just worthy of my time when I'm around other people. You're worthy about my quiet time. You're worthy of my personal time. You're worthy of every dollar in my bank account. You're worthy of every moment of my day. You're worthy of every conversation and relationship in my life. God, you are worthy. Our response to the servant king should be worship. And that's what Isaiah is trying to get across to the people of Israel. You are stuck in darkness, but a servant is coming. This servant is going to take care of your sin problem. This servant is going to establish justice on this earth. So you and I better get ready to worship and adore and serve the servant. And I think that's going to be such a great preparation for our hearts for Easter. To study the gospel according to Isaiah as he foretells of this servant king. I invite you to take in the pew rack in front of you a Connect card. I would love for you to write your first name. If you're visiting a guest with us today, I'd love you for you just to write a little bit of information on that front card so we can follow up with you and tell you of all the things that God's doing here at Carlisle. We want to help you walk with that servant king. But for everybody, whether this is your church home or not, I'd invite you to write your name on the front and on the back. I have a spot for you to put next steps, prayer requests, or a comment. If there's a need in your life that you'd like prayer for this week, please write that down. I want to be a pastor who prays for his people. But I always want to give an opportunity to respond to God's word. God says in the book of James, let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. So I want you to consider this question with me as we close. What role does the servant son play in your life? Right now, not what should he play, because we know he should play the most prominent role in your life, but right now, what role does the servant son play in your life? Is he a background character in your story? Is he the main character? Is he the person you live for, you love, you worship, you spend time with, you cherish? Or is he just kind of there? You'll talk to him occasionally. You'll sing about him on Sunday morning. But you could live your whole life without Jesus, and it really wouldn't look any different. I invite you to consider that with me. Write that down. I'd love to pray for you this week. If you don't know where you stand or who Jesus is to you, I'd love to talk to you after the service and introduce you more to this servant king, this servant son. Someone Isaiah prophesied about 700 years beforehand. But 2,000 years after he left this earth, he continues to make an impact on people's hearts and lives. I'm going to give you a chance to write that down, and then we are going to sing in response, just as we're invited to do here in Isaiah.